Okay, so my goal tonight is to finish this chapter. We'll see. It's always a challenge. And then the next three Sundays, I will be gone. I'll be out of the country. But we have quite able men who are going to take my place and keep. So we'll keep going all 3 weeks while I'm gone. And then maybe by the time I get back, you're going to request a change in teacher. I don't know. We'll find out. All I know is last month's men's breakfast, word got out that Deepak was going to do the devotional, and we had a record number of people show up. This past Saturday, word got out that I was going to lead it, and we had less than half of that previous crowd show up. So we'll see if the same dynamic applies to Daniel. Okay, enough of that. I'm going to read Daniel 28 through 37. That's the remaining. You guys have already covered the first 27 verses. So why do we need to read that? Huh? No, just for time's sake, because I think it would take 10 or 12 minutes, 10 minutes to read through the entire chapter. I'll read verses 28 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. At this point, the dream had already been given, interpreted, and Daniel's gracious, compassionate warning to Nebuchadnezzar has been given. So now we pick up the storyline in verse 28. What's going to happen? Starting in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Okay. So, regarding verses 28 through 33, a couple of things I wanted to point out is in verse 33, he was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails were like bird claws. So don't picture feathers and claws on Nebuchadnezzar, okay? The little word as is really important. So it's just that his hair grew very, very long. And you know, if you let your fingernails grow long enough, they start curling over, right? You ever done that? Huh? Yeah. I've grown them long enough to where they start curling. But they haven't got past my fingers. But I mean, just the very tips, they start to curl. So I can, and then I've seen pictures where people grow them and they really curl down and all of that. So anyway, the word as is very important. It's just a comparison. And then the thing that amazes me, God's intimate, detailed, paying attention to and oversight over things that are happening. Notice, as Nebuchadnezzar was walking on that wall, and he formulated the thoughts in his head, and he was in the process of saying them to himself. And when the words were still in his mouth, boom, God spoke to him and judgment fell. Such a picture of how much attention God pays to the things that are going on in our lives and in everybody's life. And he's doing that with everybody all over the world and has since the dawn of time. I mean, you do the calculation. That's a lot to keep track of. What an amazing God, right? How easy is it for you to carry on two or three conversations at a time? What about taking notice and overseeing everything going on in the lives of 6 billion people all at once? That's an amazing God. Anyway, those are just a couple of things I wanted to point out. Author doesn't make any comment about that, but I wanted to, since I'm the teacher. Okay, so let's start with the author's questions on page 37. Number two, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. The second section there, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, verses 28 through 33. The author writes, verse 29 tells us that a whole 12 months separated the initial warning Nebuchadnezzar received and the judgment against him to bring about his humbling. What does this imply about God's ways with us? Yes. Who said that? Oh, patience. Yeah, absolutely. He is. Do you want to add any modifiers to patient? Like, so very patient. And slow to anger with us. Let me just give you some verses to to add down there. And I'm going to read each one of them because we need to tell ourselves this. We need to keep this before us because it's amazing. Remember Exodus 34:6, God speaking to Moses when Moses is going to get to see God's backside. God's going to show him his, well, it's when he makes the new tablets and Moses wants to see God's glory. And notice in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the Lord proclaiming the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, our sin-corrupted desires and God's arch enemy, who is also our arch enemy since we are God's people, always telling us lies about God's patience and love and attitude toward us. That's why I'm just taking the time to list these verses out and have you read them so you can keep reminding yourself of the truth. Because the reason I'm saying this is because if that 12-month gap speaks of this, we need to be reminding ourselves of that. It's not just something that we come in here and answer a question. Oh, yeah, that 12-month gap says this about God. Well, then we need to take note. We need to keep reminding ourselves. We need to keep putting that kind of God before us. Isaiah, this is all on how God is so patient with us as sinners. Isaiah 1:18. Anybody have that memorized? Yes, go ahead. Yep, exactly. Exactly. Notice, he's speaking that to sinful Israel. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white. Why? Because God will cleanse them, cleanse us of them. I love Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. And the thing to note, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. So Ezekiel is talking to Israel in Babylon, just like Daniel. This is a contemporary of Daniel. Listen, this isn't the first time Ezekiel says this to him. He also says it in chapter 18. But I just want to read verses, chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. And this is God speaking to Ezekiel, okay? And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgression and our sins are upon us. Remember, they're in captivity in Babylon, okay? So he's telling Ezekiel to tell the house of Israel that Israel has said this about themselves. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? And God tells Ezekiel in verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart. Okay? Yes, he judges sin. No, you can't bribe him. Yes, his judgment is strict. He doesn't sweep things under the carpet. But this is his heart. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn back. Turn back from your sin. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Reminds me of Jeff Durbin standing in front of that abortion clinic and crying that out to the people there. Then I had one. I've got one other Old Testament passage, but I'm going to save it for just a moment here. The next one is a New Testament passage that you're probably all familiar with. 2 Peter 3:9. If you know it, spout it out. If you know it, let your life show it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. So, now this applies, this applies really well to Nebuchadnezzar's part, right? Case here, right? 12 months passed from the warning, from the dream, before the judgment fell. Let me start that over. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God didn't wait 12 months because he just couldn't get himself up off the couch to take action. Okay? He's not slow. What explains the 12-month gap? His patience. Wanting all to come to repentance and none to perish. Okay? Yes. God judges sin. People will be cast in hell. But he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And the great delay between sin and judgment isn't due to God's slowness. Isn't due to him not being able to make up his mind. It's due to his patience. Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's a pretty amazing God. Anyway, there is a second. There is an alternative way of looking at this gap. You read the commentators and there's debate. Actually, the commentators say they don't really know for sure, but another possibility is that God's patience and mercy is seen in Daniel's appeal to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, back in verses 19 and 27, notice. And let me just read those two verses, 19 and 27. So Daniel just interpreted it. Well, he's getting ready to interpret it. And then after he interprets it, verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. And his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel wasn't afraid to share the interpretation with Nebuchadnezzar. He's already demonstrated that, okay? Back in chapter 2. He was alarmed and horrified for what it meant for Nebuchadnezzar's prospects. Okay? That was before he gave the interpretation. And his compassion didn't stop there. Didn't just stop with him being alarmed about Nebuchadnezzar falling under the judgment of God. After he gave the interpretation, he returned to that, didn't he? Verse 27. And he said, in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." There's a possibility that Nebuchadnezzar, to a certain extent, heeded Daniel's advice, at least temporarily. And that could be a part of the explanation for the 12-month gap there. But it's still because of the patience and mercy of God. I mean, what was Daniel reflecting in verses 19 and 27 in his attitudes and advice to Nebuchadnezzar? What was he reflecting? God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion, and all of that. Where did Daniel get that kind of compassion to direct toward Nebuchadnezzar? He got it from God. That's the kind of God we have. And so both of those things are true. And there's one prominent Old Testament story that reminds me of that. Can you guess? May remind you of a different one than me, but yes, me too. Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 4. You would think I would know that Jonah comes after Daniel instead of before. But alas, let's see. Jonah chapter 4. And I, in particular, I've got verses, the first three verses in verses 10 and 11. Now, you remember the story, right? God comes to Jonah and says, "I want you to go to Nineveh." That was the capital of the Assyrians, the capital of Assyria. I want you to go, and the Assyrians were the bully of the world back then, okay? The Assyrians are the one that Nebuchadnezzar defeated in establishing Babylon as the greatest nation and empire in the world. But anyway, he told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach God judgment. And you would have thought Jonah would have been all in for that. I'll go tell him you're going to get him. But he didn't. He ran, didn't he? And God chased him down, right? God had a fish spit him up, swallow him and spit him up in order to get him to go to Nineveh. And then we know the story. Jonah preached. Nineveh repented. Then chapter 4. But it displeased, well, notice the end of verse of chapter 3, verse 10 there. When God saw what they did, that is the extent of the residents of Nineveh, including the king, the extent of their repentance, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Then chapter 4, the first three verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, this just always cracks me up. "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why you had to chase me down with a fish." He didn't say that, but "for I knew," here we go, "that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." What is he quoting? Exodus 34:6, right? "I knew you were that kind of a God. That's why as soon as you gave me that assignment, I headed in the opposite direction because I knew what was going to happen." Is essentially what he's saying. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And then Jonah camps out to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. And God, in one day, in the space of one day, God causes a plant to grow up and give him shade, and then a worm to come and kill the plant, and for him to lose that shade. In the span of one day, that happened. And Jonah was ticked. Look at verse 10 and 11. This is comparing Jonah's pity with the Lord's pity. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Where do you think he added that last phrase there? Seems kind of a little bit odd, right? Why do you think he added that? Yeah. Yeah. It is akin to what Jesus says in the Gospels. A sparrow doesn't drop to the ground, but that your Father knows. The same kind of care for his creation. And God was giving, with that plant, God was giving Jonah an object lesson. Yes, yes. Anybody that gets spit up by a fish, they go to heaven. No, I'm kidding. Yes, he did go to heaven. I'm glad too. It's my assumption, based on the fact that God used holy men of God to write scripture, a la 2 Peter chapter 1. Pardon? Then I would say he's living a very long life. Just like I believe that Solomon went to heaven. I mean, Solomon defected at the end. Right? And you know what? I'm glad they're both in heaven. Because I'm not any different than them. Did anybody have anything else in there? I know I let you have your turn, and I just had to blah what I had. Yes, Julie. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah. So we might as well be open with God, huh? Yeah, that's very true. That's very true. Again, I like to repeat a phrase I heard Piper say, and that is, when God's doing one thing, he's doing 1,000 things. Remember, he's taking care of 6 billion people and a planet and a universe all at once, simultaneously, 24/7. Yes. Yep. Cattle. here's another thing I want you to understand. God created out of his desire out of the overflow of his joy and desire to communicate that joy in life. And that's why he created. And so it's not surprising that he has that kind of care for his creation. Now we, as sinners, we can look at how God is precise in his judgment and exacting in his judgment, and we can say, man, he's got no mercy. He doesn't cut us any slack. Well, Calvary put that argument to rest for eternity, didn't it? I love Spurgeon's comment. He says, at Calvary, God drew his sword of justice and buried it in the scabbard of his son. And so it puts to death forever the argument that God is unmerciful and harsh. No, he's not. He's holy. And yet, he is merciful. And those do not conflict. They do not compete. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So anyway, good stuff. Okay, this next question. Nebuchadnezzar experiences a thorough humbling at the hand of the Lord. I'll say, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And I'm just trying to picture that. Can you picture a grown man who was the pinnacle of power and authority and accomplishment down eating grass like an ox? And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. Why? The author asks this question. Why is this a fitting punishment for the sin of pride? Yep. Anybody care to expand on that? Say that? Oh. Is Louis the 14th Scotch and all of that? Yeah. 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 Okay. Julie, then Sam. Or Sam, then Julie. I would assume that probably they might have. I don't know. And tied up with that is, what is the passing of seven periods of time? What is that? And Bible students are divided on whether that means, whether those lengths of times were years, or as Calvin says, seven lengths of time indicates, seven is a number for perfect, indicates the right amount of time. Historically, when you go back into the archives, the Babylonian archives, it's hard to find a full 7-year period of time where he was not engaged in wars and would be indicative of a time where everything was peaceful and he had accomplished much. You can find a 4 or 5 year period of time for that. It's hard to find a 7 year period of time. But the records are very incomplete. So we just don't know. But if it was less, I mean, if it was 7 years, I don't know. I don't know if their hair could have grown out. Well, let me ask you this. How long would your fingernails be if you didn't clip them for a year? Right. And as far as his hair goes, it would probably, you know, different people's hair grow at different rates. So, I don't know. Right. Yes. Yes, it was. Here's, I think the point that Ryan's making is this punishment wasn't fatal and final. It was redemptive. And you're right. The graciousness and mercy and compassion of God to do that. Julie. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. That punishment removed anything and everything from which he could boast. Right? Anything and everything. And it clearly exposed his complete dependence on the true living God for everything he has or does. Right? And make no mistake about it. His accomplishments were great. Okay, so that, the walls, there were 3 walls around the city of Babylon. The outer wall, it was so wide. I mean, it's a huge, it was an imposing wall. It was so wide that, you know, a chariot with 4 horses, you know how wide that would be? 2 of them could pass each other, go in opposite direction on that wall. That's how wide the wall was. That's a wide wall. On the top of the wall. Yeah. Yeah, that, I mean, Go out and get your copy of Ben-Hur and put it on and watch it and see those chariots go past each other and see how much space that takes. And that was just the third wall. That didn't count the first and second walls. When he became king, his father, Nabopolassar, had left him an old dilapidated palace. So he created right next to it his brand spanking new state-of-the-art palace next to it. He, for a wedding present for his wife, he created the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. So when he was standing up there in his robe with his mug and his cigars and all of that, he was looking out upon some pretty spectacular accomplishments. Okay? So keep in mind, this wasn't a tinker toy setup that he was looking at when he was made that boast to himself about himself. It was major accomplishments. But God removed anything and everything. Like Nick said, not even, you know, even how he's going to clean himself, you know. So as he was on the wall and he started to say those things, while the words was still in his mouth, madness struck him. God struck him with madness. The madness is, I mean, there's various terms for it. Boanthropy, lycanthropy. That the last one is someone who acts like a wolf. The one before that is someone who acts like a cow. So, I mean, those kind of things are known. So those kind of things are known, people acting like that. It's a form of madness, and God struck him with that while he is walking on the wall and started to come out with those. And that, by means of that madness, God removed everything from him. Everything. And clearly exposed his complete dependence on God for anything that he has. Okay. All right. Section number 3. Verses 34 through 37. What does Nebuchadnezzar mean when he says he lifted his eyes to heaven? And the second question is what immediately follows as a result of his doing that. So what answers did you have down there for those two questions? You have a great knack for asking the $65,000 question. Ian's question was, how could he, as a madman, come to that? The text says he looked to God and then he gained his reason. Well, how could he do that before he had regained his reason? How could he do that as a madman? There's debate about that. I mean, it could go either way. Some say the passing of the time, the seven periods of time, that what that period of time is was open until he did that. Or some say that after the passing that period of time, his reason returned to him, and then he looked to God. And I guess in the Hebrew, either one of those could fit. And good question. First Nick, then Pam. walked on his wall. Yes. Oh, you're talking about like 14 years in Arabia? Yeah. Pam. Yeah. Clearly, God was working in him. Right. And so what you're saying is maybe that argues for God returned his wisdom, his reason to him. Yeah. And here's what some say, God gave him back, at the end of that period of time, God gave him back his reason, and then what happens then depends on how he's going to respond. And he looked to God and started praising and extolling him. No, that's true. I mean, remember on Palm Sunday, the original Palm Sunday, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, if the people stopped praising, crying out, the stones would cry out, right? But clearly, God would still be working in that animal or in that stone, okay? Nebuchadnezzar was still a human. So he would be working in him with respect to the way that he works in other humans, okay? So even though he was acting like an animal, he was a human. And he had much more than what animals had, even though he had a madness of mind and was acting like an animal. So. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah, he may not be giving, he may not be stating it in, okay, here's blow by blow, here's the exact chronological sequence of things that happened. But yes. Yes, good analogy. Yeah. Or desiring to eat with the pigs and wasn't even able to do that. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes. Why did he come to his senses? Why did Nebuchadnezzar look to heaven? Well, it doesn't tell us, but other scriptures tell us that God works in our heart to that end. Okay? Yeah. He can overcome even a mooing heart. Okay. And yes, another time he made a donkey speak. Exactly. So what followed immediately upon him lifting his eyes to heaven? That's the second question here. And what else? Praise the God. Yeah, that's the immediate thing. He praised him and then his kingdom returned to him and all of that. All right. Now, top of page 38. The author writes, Nebuchadnezzar experienced still more greatness after he was restored. Verse 36. Clearly, he has learned that the humble will be exalted. So he was humbled, because he lifted his eyes to God and praised God, he was exalted. So he clearly learned that. But what is the main lesson he takes away from this experience? Verse 37. Squish him down. Yes, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He's able to humble the proud. And that was the stated point, right? That Daniel said, this is the point. And he walked away with that lesson. Right. Right. Where have we seen that before? Job. Absolutely. And guess what? We see it in salvation too. Remember Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21? You fell in Adam due to no fault of your own, so that you could rise in Christ due to no merit of your own. Okay? But when you rose in Christ, it was not to the point where Adam was. Before, it doesn't just balance the books. You're not just back to where Adam was before the fall. You are wrapped, you are identified with Christ, the eternal Son, and you are wrapped in His identity, His righteousness, and God will complete that salvation and you will be with Him forever. So it's the exact same thing, isn't it? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Isn't that amazing? Yes, yes. Yes, yeah. John chapter 6, what just an awesome chapter. Yes, good point. Yes. Yeah. So he learned the lesson well, didn't he? Yes, he sure did. Well, and in point of fact, that was the whole point of chapter 4. You're right. Chapter 4 is an empirical gospel tract. Imperial gospel tract. Okay. Now, he goes through gospel glimpses, whole Bible connections, theological soundings, and so he asks you to read through those things, consider those things, and then on page 40 to share what the Lord's convicted you about regarding those things. And I just wondered if anybody had anything written down there they wanted to share. The gospel track.
God finally does
something. Yeah. That's full stop.
Final word.
Yeah. Well, one thing that convicted me was under the gospel glimpses there, the author was talking about God's divine patience. And the thing that struck me as I was going through those passages and reminding myself of God's amazing patience and mercy and grace and all of that, the thing that struck me is if you go to 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 7, remember Paul's description of love? He starts with love is patient and kind. And the comparison, what struck me as I was looking at that, the comparison of God's patience and kindness to my own patience and kindness was just so convicting and humbling. You know, you read these things, and we read those passages in Jonah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you look, God put up with Nebuchadnezzar for 12 months after he warned him and all that, and I just think, wow. From right out of Paul's mouth, the very first aspects of God's love that he brings up is patience and kindness. And I think, man, that is convicting. Yes, Brian. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I just love how it says the Lord
frustrates. Yeah. I know. It's like what Solomon says, you know, man makes his plan, but God establishes their steps. God, what? Yeah. It's in Exodus and it's also in Romans 9. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, yep. Yeah, we're going to read about that next chapter, aren't we? Anybody else had anything else to share? Yeah. No, it wasn't. No. As God was working in his life and brought him to salvation, his theology changed. Well, I had one other thing there, and that was under whole Bible connections, and that was regarding reaching to heaven. The whole issue about pride. You know, Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. That was God bringing, humbling all of humanity collectively. Daniel 4 was about God humbling Nebuchadnezzar individually. So he's able to do that collectively to the entire world, and also individually to each of us. I won't go through it because we're running out of time here. Read 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11. It just reminded me of that passage, how I need to walk in humility before the Lord and before my brothers and sisters. That's what we need to do. I mean, this chapter drives that home so clearly. And then I remembered 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul's words to the Corinthians. He's saying, what do you have that you did not receive? So why do you act like you didn't receive it? You know, he was confronting them about the divisions they made. Wes even referred to that this morning. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus. So he's confronting them about their divisions, which, you know, right in there at the very core there is pride, spiritual pride. And he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Isn't that the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned? He had to be brought to the point where he was on all fours, getting wet with dew and eating grass before he realized, oh, I don't have anything I didn't receive. And Paul asks them the follow-up question, then why do you act like you didn't receive it? And I thought, I just need to be, I was just convicted about more and more how I need to be walking in humility before our God and before my brothers and sisters. So, Yeah. The coveting, the grasping heart. Just think of your heart with hands. Right. Exactly. God's the one that's going to complete it in us. Yeah. Well, we're out of time. So, Seth, would you like to close us in prayer, please?